Where is he?
Yeah. To tell us that freedom was a great cry of the human heart. He did announce it, but you simply have to look at the events of the last few weeks to recognize that it's one of the things that we strive for, we battle for, we long for. In almost every debate in the last few weeks, freedom of speech, the freedom to protest, the need for ID cards, the state of civil liberties, the place of civil partnerships, smoking, anti-smoking, all the debates actually more or less come down to the same thing about whether I am free to do as I want to do or constrained by what you want me to do. Freedom is an aspiration implanted in the human heart. And for us, as we come to God's Word tonight, we want to see very simply that freedom is a gift of Jesus. It is in his gift. If we understand anything from the Gospel of John in these last few weeks concerning the uniqueness of Jesus, I hope we'll immediately recognize that it is alone in his gift and that it is one of his greatest gifts to those who come to him. And so we want to explore this whole theme of freedom tonight from these words of Jesus in John 8. Firstly, I want to simply to ask concerning freedom, why do we need to receive it? Why do we need to receive it? The reaction of the people to whom Jesus was speaking in John 8 was very much as I expect the reaction of some people today would be if Jesus were to be here and to speak to them about freedom. They said to him, "Freedom? We don't need any freedom from you. We are free. We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anybody." Well, that was certainly a bit of short-termism there. They didn't really know their history, but they were, and you can almost hear them resonating, as if they were kind of at the last night of the proms or something, and waving their Union Jacks or whatever, and singing "Rule Britannia." As if every nation has this aspiration, "Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britons never will be slaves." Or the Star-Spangled Banner, "And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph doth wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." It's a great line, isn't it? And Abraham's children were basically saying, "Well, that's us. We don't need this gift from you because that's our story. We're Abraham's. And we've not been slaves to anyone." And Jesus says to them, and he says to us, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You might consider yourself to be free. You might appear free in relation to your neighbor. But not one of us is born free. We're all slaves to sin. It is embedded in our nature. It constrains us. Like the bias in a bowl." Yeah, those of you who play old-fashioned bowls rather than 10-pin bowling, although my 10-pin bowling tends to have a bias as well, but like a bias in the bowl, there is something within us all that constrains us in a particular direction, in the direction inward, towards ourselves. That nature that we're born with, as Martin Luther said, is a curved in upon itself nature. And we are slaves in that sense. We're not free to do as we want. What does Jesus mean when he says that we're slaves to sin? I think we can probably recognize three ways in which sin enslaves us. At least three. There are many ways we might, but let me just try and unpack it a little bit with these three. First of all, in terms of the essence of what sin is, I think it's probably true to say that the essence of sin is self-centeredness. Not in the sense that we're selfish all the time, but that as people who are sinners, we are at the center of our own world. We view the world from our own perspective. I am at the center of my world and you are at the center of your world. And that means I see and live and act with me at the center. And that's the nature of sin. Because God should be the center. And so Malcolm Muggeridge, in describing his own life, said, I struggle all the time with the dark little dungeon of my own ego. Engrossed in my own self-concerns and ambitions, without regard for the glory of God or the good of others, I'm there in the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And that turned in upon ourselves nature, that curved in upon ourselves, doing what suits us best, what serves us best, ultimately, you know, has a kind of dehumanizing effect. It eats us up. Dear Robbie Williams says this in his book: there's this huge devil inside him. Doesn't come out and act against other people. Just wants to destroy myself. I have a disease that talks to me in my own voice and tells me I haven't got it. And that's my dark side. Now, in one sense, you could say that Robbie Williams is an expression of the free person, absolutely, in our time. He's more money than he knows what to do with. He's more homes than he can possibly live in. He's more fame than he can possibly cope with. He has access to anything, everything, anytime, anywhere. And yet, as he lives to serve himself, he has this ego eating away at him that he, by his own admission, says is eating and destroying him. And you and I need to understand very simply that the Bible says we are sinners. And when it says that, it says we are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. It's something in us that makes us sin, in our nature. It's not because on the third day after my fourth birthday I told my mum my first lie that I then was labelled a sinner. It's because there was sin in my nature that on the third day after my fourth birthday I told my mum my first lie. Actually, I've just told you another one. Because it was actually the second day after my fourth. No, I don't know when it was, but you know what it was. You know what I'm saying. We're born that way. We're shaped that way. And in that sense, we're enslaved. Secondly, we are slaves to sin because of the guilt that sin leaves us with. We carry the baggage of our past, don't we? Every one of us. If I was to say just now that I can see into your heart and mind, and I'm just going to name somebody and something about them, yeah, one or two are smiling, but more are kind of, let's hope it's not him. Because as our ancestors in the Garden of Eden, we all know that there's something there and we want to cover it up. And sin enslaves us in that sense, in that it loads this weight of guilt upon us, and we carry it about with us. If you could see what I carry about with me, if God had not in Christ removed it from me, dealt with it, I wouldn't have been able to sit in that chair tonight. I wouldn't have been able to get in the door. If I was moving down the road, no one else could get there. The baggage of my guilt is so big that there would be no room for anyone else. 20th century novelist, secularist, humanist said just before our death, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I've nobody to forgive me." And sin leaves us weighed down because it does not lift the guilt from us. Thirdly, I think sin enslaves us with fear. We are subject to its myths and its lies. and we are slaves to the fear that comes from those myths and lies, that I need the approval of others, the acceptance of others, to really be myself. I'm limited by them. But there are things that I might do that, for example, superstition. Take this for example. You go up in a lift, you see the numbers, you go up the floors, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17. No, 13th floor. Nobody wanted to work there. Nobody wants to live there. So we miss that one out. We're afraid that if we live on 13 or we work in 13, something awful might happen. As if calling it number 14 changes it from the reality that it is actually the 13th floor. But you know what I mean. For all the fact that more than a majority of people in this country still say they believe in God, actually, two times more people, if not three times more, I think the latest figure is, read their horoscope than read the Bible. Deep-seated fears that arise from our slavery to sin rather than our trust in God. I don't expect that everyone will recognize all these realities. I suspect that most of us will recognize at least one of them. I think the Bible describes them and many others. It says that all of these things combine, express themselves in one way or another, to enslave us, to limit us. And that's why we need to receive freedom. So the second question is then, how can we receive it? How can we receive it? Well, I guess the American political leaders will tell us that it's in the gift of the political process. If we can just bring democracy to Iraq, we'll bring freedom. I guess some of our political leaders will tell us if we can just make people more prosperous. I guess our own Prime Minister will tell us that the key is to educate people, give people more tools to live in the world, and they'll have greater freedom to achieve. I guess many of our contemporaries will say if we just change the law here or there, if we cast off the last vestiges of Victorian moralism, then we will be finally free. Jesus says to us, if the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the sun sets you free. I hope you see from these verses of Jesus, these words, that freedom is first of all a gift, and secondly it's a gift of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been trapped. Well, I could ask for a show of hands of how many people have served time in Her Majesty's institutions, but I won't. But and I guess although one or two of you are getting on well in years, you were all born after slavery was abolished, but you may be able to think of somewhere where you really were trapped. Certainly can visualize it. The point about us being constrained, being held prisoner, is that it takes a free one to liberate us. That's the whole point of us being slave, trapped, prisoner. I can't get up in cell 14 in block C and say, today I'm walking out. I can't do it. That's the whole point. I'm sent there. I'm held there, I'm imprisoned there. I need somebody else to sign a piece of paper to let me walk out. And freedom is a gift in this sense too. And it's a gift of Jesus. If the Son sets you free, He will be free indeed. He is the only truly free human being. That's why He alone is able to give us free. He is the only truly free human. So He alone can free us. And so freedom, this gift that is found in Jesus, is found in relationship with Him. Why? Because He has dealt with the causes of our enslavement. He's dealt with our past. That's why I'm able to walk in here tonight, to sit on that seat, to stand here before you, because that which would have weighed me down, the baggage of my wrongdoing from the third day after my fourth birthday to the last minute, he has taken upon himself at the cross. He has lifted it from off my shoulders and put it on himself and borne it for me. So he has dealt with my past, and that guilt that haunts me need no longer be my shadow when I acknowledge his liberating gift. He has dealt with our future, so fear need not alarm us. He has said and he has proved on the cross that nothing can separate us from his love. So why fear if I work on floor 13? Or why fear if my neighbour says they no longer like me? He has demonstrated on the cross that I am in the grip of his grace, in the palm of his hand forever and forever. And nothing, but nothing can change that. And so he liberates me from my fear. And he has dealt with the haunting presence of sin that grips us day by day. I hope you've all been watching the greatest sport in the world in the Winter Olympics, the one that goes like this. Since I was introduced to the sport a couple of years ago by Scotland's second greatest senior curler, I'm happy to say now, since Dr. McFarlane came runner-up in the Scottish Championships last weekend, I have learned many interesting things about curling and about ice. Let me introduce a couple of them to you. Basically, as you let go of the stone, and I hope if you've been watching the Winter Olympics you'll have recognised this, you turn the handle one way or the other. So you turn the handle that way, the stone goes that way, and if you turn the handle that way, the stone goes that way. Very basic. Very simple. But sometimes, when I turn the handle that way, the stone goes that way. Why? Because there exists what my skip calls reverse ice. Don't ask me how it works. I do not have a clue. But I understand that when the ice is in a certain condition, it exerts a greater force on the stone than that which I impose on it. And so I naturally send it this way, but the ice takes it this way. Now understand this, that by the power that God exerted in Christ Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, he has dealt a greater blow to that bias that is within us all, that leads us in a direction carved in on ourselves, so that that power that is in us from the moment we are born no longer needs to dominate in our life. And that sin that is the ever-haunting presence and battle in our life no longer needs to be the winner, the victor. There is a clear, objective change of situation. That which has dominated me and enslaved me and directed me and shaped my choices has been dealt a death blow by the power of God at work in the cross of Christ Jesus. Just look back, if you will, in chapter 8, if your Bible is open, to the start of the chapter, to the story of the woman caught in adultery. We're going to look at this story on Wednesday evening in the house groups. That's why we're not looking at it tonight. But I hope you're familiar with the story to some degree. And I want to ask you just to look at the last verse when Jesus says to her, "I do not condemn you," and then he says to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." It is that word that opens up that possibility. Without that word, the life-giving word of Jesus, there is no possibility of her leaving her life of sin. She is constrained by her sinful nature. But when the life-giving word of Jesus speaks possibilities into our life, something new is possible. Just as when God spoke into being creation, so he speaks into being new creation. A new nature, a new reality, by the indwelling presence of his Spirit and the gift of a new nature within. How can we receive freedom? From Jesus, who has dealt with our past and our future and deals with the haunting presence of sin in the present. So maybe we better stop there for a moment and examine ourselves. Whether we know this freedom that Jesus is speaking about, or whether we're still bound by the patterns of behaviour rooted in a self-centeredness that have been familiar to us from the day we were born. Whether the decisions we make and the choices we make are still based on a worldview that has me at the centre and has me as the number one factor in deciding how I will act. If that's the case, then I need to say to you, you're not free, and you're not as free as you think you are. And Jesus holds out a possibility to you here tonight that if he sets you free, you really will be free. For that which constrains you, that which haunts you, either your past or those addictive patterns of behaviour to some form of self-centred living or a fear of the future, he is able to deal with and has dealt with for all who come to him. It's a joy to lead people to him. We'll be glad to do so tonight. Let's move on to ask, what does this freedom look like that Jesus speaks of? For the great emphasis in the New Testament, you know, is not really on freedom from something, but freedom for something, as Robert so helpfully pointed us to and reminded us of in the opening prayer. When Jesus sets me free, the emphasis is not so much on what I'm free from, but what I am free for. He sets me free to be my true self. What is my true self? What is your true self? Well, you are made to live and serve and love and enjoy God. He sets you free for that. Here's a familiar illustration. Let's try and just grasp it. Think of a fish for a moment. You know that fish are made to live in water. They thrive in water. So here's some goldfish, and they're in the only element in which they can really express their fishiness, water. But of course they don't like it. They're up against some glass there, and they can see you lot, and they can't really get at you. So one of them decides, I'm going to make a bid for freedom. I'm going to flip my tail so hard that I will jump out of this bowl, and then I will be free at last. Now, if he really flips his tail really hard, he might be fortunate enough to jump out of the goldfish bowl and land in the fish pond in the garden. But I've never seen a fish do that. More probably, he will land on the wood here at the front. And within a moment, because he, as a fish, was not made to thrive on wooden floors or in church halls, he will gasp and splutter and die, and he'll be gone. A fish was made for water. Now you may say, well, it's pretty limiting, isn't it? But put on a put on a diving suit and go down to the Barrier Reef, to the bottom of the ocean. And look at what a beautiful environment. The light's awful bright tonight, isn't it? These pictures aren't very clear. Look at the beautiful environment he has, the world he has to explore, and the places he can go. Now you and I, as fish, were made for water. We're made for God. We're made to live for God, to serve God, to love God, and to enjoy God. And when Christ sets us free, he sets us free from that addictiveness to live for ourselves, that constraint to live by the rules and pressures of other people. He sets us free to live, serve, love, and enjoy God. And you may say, looking in on what you perceive to be the constraints of other Christian people, well, I don't think that's much of a freedom compared with what my friends enjoy on a Saturday night. Well, let me tell you that the freedom that is held up and placarded by our society is this: the freedom of the fish in the wooden floor. And the freedom that God gives us is like the freedom of the ocean. It is boundless. It is beautiful. It is invigorating. Its capacity is beyond us to understand. The beautiful hymn of Michael Smith's. I wasn't sure if we'd sung it on a Sunday night before, so I didn't pick it tonight. But I think we probably have, and I'm sure we will again soon. Some of you will, most of you will know it. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is the air I breathe. That's what you were made for. The presence of God permeating every part of you. And Smith goes on to say, I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. That's what God sets us free for. To know and love and enjoy and serve God. I'm only truly free when I'm free to choose good. I'm only truly free when I am free to love. And loving is giving. And loving that is giving is self-giving. And so living that is self-centered is the opposite of loving. That he who loves me perfectly, completely, fully, sets me free to live in his love and to give it to others. It was Peter Marshall once, when he led the US Senate in prayer, he prayed these remarkable words, famous words, make us to see, he prayed before all the most powerful men in the world, make us to see that liberty is not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to please to do what is right. And if you don't understand that, then I challenge you in the next week to please to do what is right every hour of the day. And come back and tell me if you were free to do it. Come back and tell me that that bias towards sin in you didn't hold you back once from doing what is right. And if you can come back next Sunday and tell me, I chose in every moment to do what is right, I'll put you up here and I'll call you my God. Because you're not able to. But when Christ sets us free, so that we please to do what is right, in serving, enjoying, and loving, and living, and breathing God, then we enjoy the freedom we were made for. Lastly, freedom, how we continue in it. How we continue in it. I think I've probably hinted at enough in what I've said tonight that most of us know this as a possibility, but in the reality of our lives, we don't live it every moment of every day. We don't enjoy it. We don't realize it. What is the key to continuing in the freedom that Christ brings to us and offers to us? Jesus says in the first verse Mary read to us tonight, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Those two things go together. Hold to my teaching, says Jesus. Or as one version says, continue in my truth. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the key to enjoying the freedom that we're made for, that God gives us, that we continue in the word of Jesus, in the truth of Jesus, that he speaks to us, and that liberates us from all other myths and lies and constraints. When Jesus speaks to us in his word, he speaks to us the truth about good and evil. When the world speaks to us, it shows so is doubt about what is good and evil. What are all these laws about just now? About should cannabis be legal or should it be illegal? Should we recognize in law any form of living together, or should we retain a Christian understanding of marriage? What are all these debates about? They all, in one way or another, seem to blur goodness and evil. They seem to cast doubt upon it. They seem to hedge it around with ifs and buts and possibilities. And you'll remember, as we were reflecting in Middlesbrough this morning in the Garden of Eden, this was exactly the tact of Satan in the garden. To sow doubt about what God says is right and what God says is not right. Did he really say that? And you see, once that doubt is sown in our minds, our wills are weakened. And so when I face a choice tomorrow about whether I'll do this or do that, well, if I'm not really sure if this is wrong or if this is the right, my will to do the right thing is weakened. My motivation to do it is weakened. In relation to how I express my sexuality and who I express it with, in relation to how I handle my money and what I use it for, in relation to how I speak to others and whether I affirm or demean them. If I have doubts about whether something really matters before God, if I feel they're all just the same and they're all just degrees of the same thing, then my will to choose that which delights and pleases God is weakened by the fact that I think, well, this choice is just as good as this choice. But the truth that we find in Jesus teaches us truth about good and evil and strengthens our will to choose the good. Secondly, the truth that we find in Jesus teaches us the truth about ourselves. First of all, in our weakness and vulnerability, we learn in the Word of God how constrained we are by sin, how weak we are by ourselves, and how dependent we are on God for help. And it takes away that myth that I can just walk through this world unassaulted by temptation, unaffected by it. Oh, I know others are kind of bombarded, but I'm actually quite a big, strong guy. And these temptations to sleep with someone else's wife, or to cheat on my boss, or to these things don't affect me. But when I open the Word of God, I understand that I am as prone to those things as the next person. It teaches me the truth about myself, and so I run to Jesus for help. But it also teaches me the truth about myself in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that when I am tempted to waste every day in self-addicted and self-centered behavior, I am taught that I do not need to live like that, because something new dwells within me, namely the Spirit of God, who enables me for a new life, a God-centered life. So he teaches me the truth about myself. And thirdly and lastly, he teaches me the truth about God, about his goodness, His absolute goodness. My text for the last year, written in the front of my diary, He is good, and all He does is good. Somewhere in there I'd lost sight of that. I wasn't very sure about the goodness of God in relation to me. For all of my service I had these creeping doubts about whether everything He did for me and for those I loved was always good, or whether He sometimes did less than good. And month by month, week by week, I've been soaking that into my soul, that He's good. He teaches me the truth about His power, that He really is able to perform reverse ice on the stone, to go against my inbuilt desires, and about His faithfulness, that He never will leave me or forsake me. There is no battle I need to fight alone, that He will be there by my side. And you see, it is as these truths that come from Jesus, from His Word to us, as we soak ourselves in them, as we continue in them in Jesus' Word, those are the key, that is the key to living day by day in this freedom that Jesus brings. Freedom to serve God, because I know He won't take advantage of me. Freedom to enjoy God as His child, in whom He delights. Freedom to spend my love for God and others, knowing that He will love me, and love me, and love me again. Let's pray together. We need Your help, O God, to take the scales from our eyes so that we can see the myths of this world for what they are. The myths about what freedom is. The lies about how You constrain us. We need Your help, O God, to see the joy in the freedom You bring. Freedom for You. What a privilege to be able to stand and sing with our chest out and our head up, "I live to serve Your Majesty." What a joy to be able to be free to say that and to go out to do that. To be freed from the service of self, in the expectations of others, to honour You, the great God. Oh, write these truths in our hearts, and lead every one of us into the liberty and joy of this freedom. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.